15 really is. It's a church business meeting, and it is a vital one because this 15th chapter of Acts really decides the future of Gentile missions in the early church there at Jerusalem. They're really consulting together whether circumcision would be required for salvation. You see that in the first verse. That there were certain men, and we learn later on as we read down that these were actually Pharisees, verse 5 says, a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, and they wanted to require circumcision for the Gentile converts in order for them to join their ranks as saved people. Now, you know, you might think, wow, that's kind of radical, but try to put yourself back in that time period and try to think like they thought. You know, these men that were requiring that were men that Judaism was what their life was all about. They were strict adherents to the law of Moses. Of course, we understand that there's a lot of human tradition and interpretation thrown in there. But these guys that had come to believe from that background would be considered completed Jews, right? Because isn't that what the Old Covenant was pointing to, the New Covenant that was ratified in the blood of Jesus, the Messiah? So these guys would have considered themselves completed Jews. Now, the people that were Gentiles, that they were saying, you know what, you need to be circumcised like us and keep the law of Moses, these people were not Jewish at all. In fact, they came out of, as I said a moment ago during our Bible reading, out of total heathen, pagan backgrounds. They were former idolaters. And so they had no biblical foundation, no spiritual roots at all in the Bible. And so, in a way, I can understand where these guys are coming from. I don't agree with them. And I'm thankful that the apostles and the elders and the church at Jerusalem didn't agree with them. And I'm thankful that the church as a whole didn't agree with them. But I can understand where they're coming from. I get their point. I really do. And there's a sharp disputing as you read on. It says in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. There was a sharp dispute among them. And I think if it would have turned out differently, that likely Paul would have broken with the Jerusalem church. Paul would have broken with those leaders, those elders in the church of Jerusalem, because he said in his Galatian epistle, he said, if you require circumcision, then you must do the whole law. You can't just pick and choose one thing or another. You have to do it all or nothing. Because, you know, the fact of the matter is, that's the way it is. The law of God is a package. It's a whole, and you can't divvy it up and say, I'm going to keep this and not that. If you keep the ceremonial part, you have to keep the whole part. It's a one whole package. And so Paul makes that very clear. And there's a formal letter that comes out of this, sent to, from the church, actually including, of course, the apostles and the elders there in the church in Jerusalem. A formal letter is sent to the Gentile churches, the one, first of all, in Antioch, that first mission church. And it's an official announcement of their conclusive and their decisive meeting. And notice how it's summed up in verse 25. He says, the letter says, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord. And then in verse 28, notice this, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Notice the connection. Verse 25, it seemed good to us. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Here's the connection that I want us to make. Interestingly and importantly, I want you to note the presence of the Holy Spirit among the apostles and the elders and the church. He is one of them. He is considered a fellow counselor who joins them in their conclusion and in their answer. They treat the Holy Spirit as though He is sovereign God, and yet as if He had sat with them in their discussions and that He had been their chief advisor. And now He unites them and seals their conclusion with His divine approval. I think chapter 15 is really what a church business meeting ought to look like, where the Holy Ghost is recognized, where He is reverenced as present and presiding as the one that is guiding and governing everything. When His counsel is sought, when it is waited for, when each step is taken in obedience to the Holy Spirit, He does lead. He does control. And we could honestly say, if that happens, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, just like they said. Actually, chapter 15 is really the climax, I think, of the entire book of Acts. And I say that because it shows God, the Holy Spirit, talking to the Jerusalem church leaders and congregation, guiding them, ruling over them. And you know, I think God still does that. Do you believe that God still leads, guides, rules over church leaders and congregations? I believe He still does it if we let Him. I think if we listen to the Holy Spirit, He will guide the church's leaders and He will guide the congregation as a whole. What I'd like to do in the time that we have here this morning in Acts chapter 15 is to find out how He does that. How does He lead? How does He guide? How does He control things? That's what I want to answer as we pause a moment for a word of prayer. And then we'll look back in chapter 15 of Acts. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that in some ways nothing has changed. You're the same God, You're the same Holy Spirit that has always been. And we thank You that You're still desiring to be our chief advisor. You still are the sovereign God that would lead us if we would but look to You, that would speak to us if we would but listen to You. And I pray this morning as we look at the Scriptures that we would see this perhaps more clearly than ever before, and that we would allow You to lead and to govern in our own lives. We pray, Lord, that You'd be pleased in our meditation today in the Word of God, and we would exalt the Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask it. Amen. So how does the Holy Spirit guide and rule in the church? How does He do it today, currently? Well, I believe that we have a model here, and so I'll take you back to the 15th chapter of Acts. I'd like to look at verse 7 and 8 as we pick up the story. It says, "The apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much disputing," there was a real discussion going on here, and I think it was heated. "There was much disputing. Peter rose up." Peter, of course, an apostle. "Peter rose up, and he said, 'Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us.'" I would say that the Holy Spirit of God guides and rules congregations and people by God, the Holy Spirit, speaking to the apostles. We could say here, to the leaders, and the experience that God had indeed spoken to Peter these things establishes the fact of it. That he put no difference between us, that is the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Look at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. Peter finished, and there was a hushed silence that came over the group. How does God lead? How does God control? How does God deal with individuals and a congregation of people today? Is it any different? In some ways, not. God spoke to the leaders. Now, God doesn't speak to us the same way that He spoke to Peter. But God still speaks personally to people that are willing to listen to Him. In fact, Jesus Himself, when He presents Himself as the Good Shepherd, He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and as a result, they follow Me." We need to always, if we are the sheep of the Lord's pasture, if He is our shepherd, we ought to always be listening for that still small voice. By the way, that little phrase, still small voice, goes all the way back to the prophet Elijah. When he was running for his life in fear, and God met him there at Mount Sinai, and there was earthquakes, and there was fire, there was wind, and God wasn't in any of that. And then he said, there was a small, still voice, and God spoke to the prophet and said what he said. We need to have our ears tuned to that still, small voice, because if you don't, it's easy to miss it. It's easy not to hear Him if you're not listening for Him, because it's a still, small voice. And would you recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit if He spoke to you? Do you recognize His voice? My sheep hear My voice. Do you hear His voice? Do you recognize His voice? Now, I understand. I'm speaking in the area of subjectivism. I know that this isn't... This is hard to nail down. It's almost like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. It just doesn't work very well. I understand that. But I think we can be helped by checking out the way that God spoke personally to Peter, and perhaps we can at least draw out some general principles of how God speaks to believers. So if you will go back with me to Acts chapter 10, because that's exactly what Peter is alluding to when he says what he does in the 7th and the 8th verse, how that you know that God a while ago made the choice among us that the Gentiles by My mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's alluding to how God spoke to him in Acts chapter 10. So if you jump back there just briefly for a moment. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is staying in Jaffa. He's in the house of Simon the Tanner, which, of course, is not a place where any kosher Jewish person would hang out. Not in a tanner's house. There's that's a violation, of course, of the law, because there's defilement there. But he's already kind of crossing the line a little bit, and he's hungry. It's lunchtime. And the Bible tells us in the ninth verse of Acts 10, on the morrow, verse 10, he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, the Bible says. He fell into a trance. And the story, as you recall, is that he saw a certain vessel, whether it be a basket or a great sheet, descending unto him, and it as a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, and all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth in it. There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." The voice spake to him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Verse 17. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision should be, that he had seen what it should mean, the men which were sent from Cornelius made inquiry at for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And the timing is just impeccable here, isn't it? Just amazing how God brings this all together. And I want to say, first of all, that for God to speak to you, you don't have to be in a trance. There's not a requirement of a trance like Peter is experiencing, nor is there the need for a vision like Peter is experiencing. But what I think we should take away from this is simply that the trance and the vision was not something physical. This was something spiritual that was happening in this man's life, in this leader's life. It was a total spiritual experience. He didn't hear an audible voice. He didn't see something visible to the human eye. He was in a trance, he had a spiritual vision, and heard a spiritual voice. My point is simply this, that if you are not going to miss the voice of the Lord speaking to you, if God is going to speak to you and you're going to discern the still small voice of God the Holy Spirit, then folks, you must understand it's going to be a spiritual experience and not a physical one. He's going to be speaking to you spiritually. You're not hear an audible voice. You'll not see a physical, visible appearance. It'll be in the spiritual realm that God the Holy Spirit speaks. He is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit speaks to the human spirit, which is not the physical realm, but the spiritual realm. You understand that? Let's go to the next point, how God spoke to the apostle. I think we can draw a general principle of how God speaks to us. God speaks to us in a spiritual way. Secondly, it becomes very clear through this sheet let down from heaven with all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things in it three times. It becomes clear that, God's trying to say something to me here. Whenever you see God repeating himself, that's a clue. When God speaks, he usually doesn't do it once. He usually repeats himself because he wants it to be absolutely, completely clear to us. And what Peter saw in that vision matched what he heard when he spiritually heard that voice. And it was done three times. And while Peter's initially puzzled, verse 17, Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. While he's puzzled, he's perplexed by it. It's not because God has been unclear, but it's because Peter is a Jewish man that is now being asked to leap over huge cultural barriers. Huge cultural barriers. He says it himself, Lord, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. I've never eaten anything but kosher, we would say. And you're asking me to abandon everything that I was taught in my home, everything that I was taught in the synagogue school growing up as a little boy. You're asking me to abandon all of that right now at this point in time. No wonder he doubted. It's not because God wasn't clear. He was baffled by what God was asking him to do. And he came to know exactly what God was leading him to do. And he obeyed. Because God brought it all together. My second point is this. As God spoke to Peter, God speaks to us, not only spiritually, but he speaks clearly. If you're not clear about it, don't assume it's from God. Because if it's from God, it'll be absolutely clear. God will not leave you doubting. And if you're not sure it's from God, don't act on it. God brought not only this spiritual experience into the life of Peter, but he brought the guys from Cornelius' household at the very time, and it all gelled, and it was very clearly God speaking and leading. There's another thing, I think, to consider here. Look down with me in the same passage. Look at verse 15 of Acts 10. And the voice spake unto him again the second time. Here's the thing. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. In other words, when God led Peter, when God spoke to Peter, he not only did it spiritually, he not only spoke clearly, but he spoke truth. When God speaks, he always speaks truth. And what the Lord is saying here in verse 15 is really connected to the whole plan and purpose of God throughout the Scripture. And when God speaks to us, he speaks truth, and it always squares with the Word of God. God is not telling Peter to do something contrary to the Word of God. Peter just didn't understand. The Word of God was always pointing to outreach to the Gentiles. That was God's obvious plan from Genesis chapter 3. And then Genesis chapter 12, through your seed, Abraham, all the families or the nations of the earth will be blessed. This isn't something that is outside of the realm of God's plan and purpose for humanity. It was truth. What I have called clean, don't you dare call common. In other words, I'm speaking truth to you. When God speaks to the apostle, when God speaks to us, he speaks spiritually. He speaks clearly. He also speaks truth that does not contradict his plan, his purpose, revealed in his word. God will never tell you to do something that is contrary to the tenor, to the purpose and plan laid out in the word of God. Never. Don't say God led me to do it if it is contradictory to the principle and the truth of the Bible. He didn't lead you. He doesn't do that kind of stuff. It's always in line with, it always connects to it, it always squares with his word, because his word is eternal. So God spoke, God the Holy Spirit spoke to the apostle. He's a leader in the church there at Jerusalem, and yet God spoke personally to him, and he speaks personally to us, whether we be leaders or not. I want you to note something else. Go back with me to Acts chapter 15 again, our text. Not only did God the Holy Spirit speak to the apostle, but God the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets. That's the Jewish scriptures. Look at verse 15, if you will, in Acts 15. Verse 15. It's now James that is speaking. Verse 13, when they had held their peace, that is Barnabas and Paul, when they had done their little part, James stands up. He's an elder in the church at Jerusalem. He said, "Men, brethren, hearken unto me, listen to me. Simeon, Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles and take out of them a people for his name." But look at what he says in verse 15. Here's my point. "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as is written." And he quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And I love it because he puts his spin on it. And it's a Holy Spirit spin. Amos, if I would go back there, I'm not going to take the time to, is talking about a future time during the kingdom when all the nations will be drawn to worship God with the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And so what he's saying here, he's saying that God spoke through the prophets. And when I talk about the prophets, and he says it is written, I'm talking about the Bible. I'm talking about the Jewish scriptures, our Bible. And central to the entire subject of God speaking to us whether it be personally speaking to us or corporately as a congregation speaking to us, central to this whole issue of God speaking to His people is the Word of God, is the Bible, is what's written in it. Because all that God has to say to man is in this book. All that God has to say to us is in this book. And it's the basis for all God's further direction. And what God has spoken to the Apostle Peter in reaching out to the Gentiles, he's saying, is precisely what the Jewish prophets taught as God's overall intention from the beginning. This isn't anything new. Guys, come on. This has been God's purpose and plan from the very from the Torah. Why are we surprised by this? That's his point. That's what he's saying. God spoke through the prophets. God speaks through the Bible. And so we understand what the Holy Spirit reveals through the Bible. But we only understand what the Holy Spirit reveals through the Bible when we take the Bible literally. Very important and very basic principle of interpreting, of understanding the Bible is that you take it literally. By that I mean, the Bible was written to mean just what it says. You should approach the Bible by taking it at face value as you would really any other book, even though it's different from any other book. You should take it at face value. Someone said, when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Now, I understand and I admit the Bible uses symbolism and figures, but when it does, it's very obvious that it's symbolism and it's figurative language. And often the Bible even interprets that figurative and that symbolism for us. So take the Bible literally. Don't look for hidden meanings. Don't look for Bible codes. Forget that stuff. Just approach the Bible as a book to be read literally. Not only that, when God speaks to us through the Bible, we get it when we take the Bible literal, but also when we take the Bible in its context. You know, though this book is 66 books, right, from Genesis to Revelation, it's made up of 66 separate books that are written over 1,500 years by 40 different men, the Bible really is just one book. By that I mean, it's unsurpassed in its supernatural unity. It's all about one person. Who is that one person? It's all about one way of salvation. There's not a way for the Jewish people and another way for the Gentiles. That's what this whole church business meeting in Acts 15 is about. There's one way of salvation for Jew and Gentile. Their hearts are purified by faith. Simple as that. And it goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. In fact, Abraham, who is considered to be the father of the Jews, the Bible says in Genesis 15:6 that he believed God. He believed the Lord. He believed in the Lord. That is, he exercised faith in the Lord, and that faith was counted to him for righteousness. I mean, this is ancient biblical truth. So it's one book. It presents one person. It presents one plan of salvation. We could say it's also unified in the fact that it presents one prophetic plan. Now, it may be from different angles and focus on different periods of time, but the prophecies of the Bible are one. And they're to be interpreted, as we said, as being literally fulfilled. So the context, when we talk about the context, we begin with a big picture. One of the things, and you know, this may or may not be helpful to you, but if you're a Bible reader, and if you are a believer, I hope you are a Bible reader. If you're a Bible reader, I do recommend that you read the Bible through, and that if at all possible, you read it chronologically so that you can see the big picture and see how it all fits together, all the parts. If you just read one book of the Bible and don't see the interconnection, you really don't. You'll never get the big picture. So the context begins with the big picture. But you should read the Bible, and in context, you should see the connection on that page that you're reading with what goes before it and what comes after it. Recognize the immediate context of the book, of the chapter, of the verses. You should consider the historical context of the Bible when you read it. The period in which it was written and the period it covers. Know the times that it is referring to and the circumstances. You should consider the cultural context. That is, the people that are being spoken to or spoken about. The kind of people that they were. The practices that they had. You should consider the geographical context, the place. Where was this played out? What was it like there? You know, just for example, you look at the missionary journeys of Paul and you begin to connect the dots as to where he moved and how he moved. You recognize that this guy, he could have easily run the marathon because he was traversing. Geography that was just amazing, mountainous, rugged. And yet, you don't understand that, and you don't see the whole picture. Check out the theological context. In other words, do you know, this is why I think it's important to read the Bible chronologically, and it's not, by the way, it's not necessarily chronological order. When you read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it's not necessarily chronological order. A lot of it is, but not all of it. But did you know that God unfolds His truth gradually from the Old Testament to the New Testament? You know, what is in seed form in Genesis is in full bloom in Revelation? What I'm saying is, you need to understand that truth develops as God reveals more and more of it. Someone said, perhaps you should take the first mention of something in the Scripture and then find the last mention of it in the Scripture. You need a Bible concordance to do that. If you don't know what that is, we'll talk about that later. Take the first mention of something and the last mention of something and find another mention of it somewhere in between the two extremes, the first and the last. And you'll get maybe not a total accurate understanding, but you'll get a general understanding of what that thing is and what it means by looking at its first reference, its last reference, and one somewhere in between. What am I saying? I'm saying that the Bible unfolds itself gradually. The truth that is just in germ form in Genesis is in full bloom in Revelation. And so we need to understand that context theologically. It's progressive revelation. It unfolds gradually. And then God spoke through the prophets. God speaks through the Bible. And we need then to, in order to get His message, read the Bible devotionally. By that I mean, where is Jesus in this? Didn't Jesus take the Jewish Scriptures and unfold Himself to those two on the road to Emmaus? Didn't He do the same thing in the upper room with the 11? Yes. Luke 24. Two times He does it. What's He saying? I'm the subject. You think you have eternal life? Search the Scriptures. For they are they, Jesus said, which testify of Me. Where's Jesus in my Bible reading? When you read, look for Him. Make a beeline for the Lord Jesus. What does God have to say to me in this passage? What does God tell me about Himself in this passage? What does God tell me about life in this passage? What does God tell me about others in this passage? Read the Bible to get something personally for your heart. God spoke to the apostle, to the leaders. He speaks personally to people. God spoke through the prophets. He uses the Bible. My final point is that God the Holy Spirit spoke to the church. Spoke corporately to the church as a whole. Would you look with me at verse 22? Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, Silas, chief men among the brethren. Look down again, verse 25. It seemed good unto us. Who? Obviously, the apostles, the elders, but the entire church of Jerusalem. It seemed good unto us, he says in that 25th verse, being assembled with one accord, the whole church on the same spiritual page, unified, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. By the way, they're men that have hazarded their lives for the gospel. It's almost like we better listen to these guys. These guys have put their lives on the line. Are we going to require something? For these men have put their lives on the line for this message. Are we going to pollute this message? Are we going to corrupt it? No. God spoke, it seemed good unto us, the whole church. Drop down again, verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So, God spoke to the apostle, the leader. God spoke through the prophets, the Bible. And God, the Holy Spirit, spoke to the church. In other words, it was mutual. They were of one accord, verse 22 tells us. The whole church, verse 25, one accord. Very word used there. In other words, it's mutual. There's a spiritual unity among the whole congregation. They're in agreement with the leadership. And they're all come together here. There's a spiritual unity. There's a spiritual consensus. There's a unanimity. The congregation is mutually led by the apostles and the elders is mutually led by the Holy Ghost, with the apostles and the elders, I should say. In other words, they confirm a Spirit-led decision. The church does. They confirm it. And that's why I've called this message a meeting of the minds. It's the meeting of the mind of God with God's people. It's an example of the mind of God and the believer's mind becoming one, being united. And where that takes place, folks, there is unity in the church. The whole church is on the same spiritual page. Where the Holy Ghost, His mind, and the mind of the leadership come together and the church sees it all, and they come together, there is unity in that church. By the way, these rules, these necessary things, as they're called in verse 28, which are four, verse 29, abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, three, and from fornication, four. If you keep yourselves from these, you shall do well. These four rules, if you will, were to protect these Gentile converts from practices that were associated with their former pagan idolatry. That's the only reason they put that in there. I don't have time to build a case for this, but trust me, look it up yourself. That's what's going on here. The fornication, did you know, just for example, that in these pagan rituals, that they had temple prostitutes, male and female, were part of this immoral worship? That's what fornication, that's what he's talking to abstain from. There is no ceremony necessary to come to Christ. That's the bottom line. But if you come to Christ, you must turn from idols. In fact, when you turn to Christ, you are turning your back on your idols. Here's your idols. Not you guys. We're here. You're walking towards your idols. When you turn to Christ, let's say he's there, you turn your back on your idols to come to Christ. That's the point. That's all that is necessary. You come to Christ, and automatically in doing so, you turn your back on your former idolatry. That's what this is about. And again, Paul says to the Thessalonians, you know what? My heart is just rejoicing because you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Isn't it interesting that when John finishes his wonderful first epistle, the last verse in that epistle, verse 21 of chapter 5, you know what he says? You know what his last words in that letter are? Listen, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Wow. What does he think we are? What does he think we are? Former Roman Catholic people that are going to worship a statue of Mary, or former Orthodox people that are going to worship the icons around us? Well, I mean, that's a possibility. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He gives a little bit of a history of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And you know what it comes down to? He says in that 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, now all these things happen unto them for examples. They are written for our admonition, our warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And then he closes it with these words. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. You know what's going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he's talking about the history of the children of Israel in the wilderness? They weren't happy with God. They weren't happy with God. They weren't happy with Moses, God's man. They weren't happy with God's provision, the manna, the water. They weren't happy. They weren't content. And you know what idolatry is? It's just that. It's discontentment. That's one of the forms of it. You know what idolatry is? It's simply whatever you ought to get from God, you get from another source. God says to the Israelite people in Jeremiah chapter 2, you, my people, have committed two evils. You've turned from the fountain of living waters, and you have carved out of yourself cisterns that can hold no water. They're broken. They leak. And what idolatry is you going for your satisfaction, for what you want, for what you think you need, to something else other than God. It might be alcohol. It might be drugs. It might be money. It might be sex. It might be possessions. It might be power. It might be popularity and fame. Whatever it is, what you ought to get from God, you get from other sources. That's idolatry. You're to flee it. You're to keep yourselves from it. I have a neighbor, and I know what his idol is. His idol is his car. I'm serious. I guarantee you that that is his object of worship. It's not his wife. It's his car. He's off on Saturdays and Sundays, and he is polishing up that car. Showing off that car. It's a nice car. But it's a car. The cars today are mostly plastic and not even metal. He worships. He's in a car club. And last week, he got that car, and he prepared for that meeting of the club. He made a special dinner. He smoked some meat outside, and he was going to take his dinner to the fellowship. That car club is his church. And the car is his God. And the people in that car club are his brothers and sisters in idolatry. You see, our idols can be anything. Idolatry is not just an ancient problem that lived, or it's not a problem for people that live in third world countries or in the jungles of the Amazon. Idolatry is not an ancient problem, it's a human problem. We're just a little more sophisticated in our idolatry. We can cover it better. We can dress it up and make it look like it's legitimate. But we're idolaters. The human heart always longs for more. Now, there's only two choices on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing self. Either you go for more of God and heavenly things, or you pursue more of this earthly thing. I was reading, and I am reading currently, in the book of Judges. And it's amazing to me to see the cycle there. And you know what it just says to me? It says to me that the human heart is always craving for more. Always. The children of Israel were no different than we are. Human beings, our hearts always are craving for more. The issue is, what more are you craving for? What is it that you want more of? If you don't want more of God and the things of God, then you're going to want more of what this earth and this world has to offer you. But we're all craving for more. And we can never, if we're right with God, we can never get enough of Him. But no matter how much you get of the things of this earth, you will never have enough. You will never be satisfied. You will never find fulfillment. In fact, you will find it will degrade you, it will corrupt you, it will bring you down. It will depress you. And that's what the book of Judges is. It's people that always wanted more. But they wanted more of the wrong thing. Paul says, set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth. Why? Because you are risen with Christ. Your life is hid with God in Christ. And thus, lesser things can't satisfy you. They shouldn't even tempt you because of the life of God in you. So either you go for more of God or you go for earthly things, and that's idolatry. What is it in your life? What is it you spend the most of your time in? What is it that really excites you? What is it that you have made an idol in your life of? My little children, keep yourself from idols. Flee idolatry. That's the bottom line in this letter that was sent from this business meeting of this church. That's the lesson that the Holy Ghost sends in that. Come to Christ. Simple faith. You don't have to do anything. Christ did it for you. Let Him purify your heart by you trusting only in Him. And then when you do that, realize you're turning your back on your former idols, whatever they might be. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for